Good evening. It's good to see you all tonight. I've never been to New Brunswick at all before. I was about to say to preach, but this is my first time this week coming to New Brunswick. So you have a great opportunity to put the good provincial foot forward, as it were. And already I've formed good opinions of New Brunswick, not just by the beautiful weather we've been having, but by the good fellowship I've had with a few of the saints that I've met. So looking forward to meeting more of you after the meeting tonight and perhaps other nights as well. And glad to be with you. I must apologize that my wife, Naomi, isn't with me. 99% of the time, she and my three daughters come along. But we're about 4 weeks away from having a son, so they tell us, Lord willing. So she's not permitted to fly right now, and that's why they're home in Pennsylvania. And before we look into what I want to share from the Word of God, maybe it would be helpful for you to know a little bit about me. I come from Reading, Pennsylvania. I had the great privilege of being born into a family where both my parents were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it has been said that God has no grandchildren, and that is quite true. Everyone has to believe on the Lord Jesus for themselves. You don't get saved because you have relatives that are believers. You get saved by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. We're born not of the will of man, nor of the will of blood, John chapter 1 tells us, but to as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God. And so it's by personal faith in the Lord Jesus that one is saved. And that happened to me in the summer of 1980 when I was a boy of seven, no one else around, thinking about the gospel on my cousin's porch, deeply concerned about my soul and knowing that I would go to hell as a sinner if I didn't repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't ever remember a time in my life when I didn't intellectually know that there was a God. I've never been an atheist or an agnostic. I can't ever remember a time when I didn't believe that Jesus is God and that he died on the cross. But I wasn't saved. Even with all of that knowledge, I wasn't a believer. And I had to come to Christ at the age of seven personally and receive him as my Lord and Savior, which I did. And I've never had cause to regret it, nor shall I, for eternity. Praise the Lord. A few years after that, I was baptized and received into the local assembly, into their fellowship when I was about 12 years old, and still there today. See, I've lived in different parts of the world. I've served the Lord at times in other countries like Spain and Israel. But this is always where I seem to come back to is Gilbertsville, Pennsylvania, is where the assembly is. And I live in the nearby city of Reading. So that's a little bit about us. My daughters are 5, 3, and 22 months. So our brother did well to pray for their salvation. Already, they're beginning, the two older ones at least, they're beginning to understand a great deal about the gospel. Now let's turn in the Bible to the very first chapter, Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, reading in the Word of God. We're going to start with the very first sentence, Genesis 1 and verse 1. Genesis 1:1, and this meeting goes on to about 8:30, is that right? We started around 7:30, so I'm assuming 8:30. Good. Okay, good. Very good. So, Genesis 1:1, reading in the Word of God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day. And the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. That will be enough for us to begin tonight. Now, it is often said of Genesis that it is the book of beginnings. And indeed, you'll know probably that the name Genesis means origin. the beginning of something. If we were to meet a Jewish person who knew anything about their Hebrew Bible, they would tell us that the title of this book in Hebrew is Bereshit, which means in the beginning. And that's how often the Jews named their books, by the first few words of the book. So, for example, Leviticus is Vayikra, and he called, because Leviticus begins saying, and the Lord called to Moses out of the tent of meeting, and so forth. So it's the book of beginnings, a book that tells us not only about the beginning of creation, but really that reveals and lays down a foundation for the rest of the Bible, for the rest of the Word of God. And I would dare say that there's not any discipline of thought in modern life that doesn't have some sort of relation to Genesis chapter 1. What kind of a view you have of the world, or as the philosophers like to call it, a worldview, what your worldview is going to be determined in large measure by whether you receive what Genesis 1 is trying to say to us or not. If you don't believe what Genesis 1 has to say, it's going to mean a great deal of difference for your lifestyle, and not for only for your lifestyle, but for your eternal state. So Genesis 1 is really the seedbed, the place where we come for the root and the origin of a great deal of the scripture that is to follow. And it's fascinating when you come to the last book of the Bible, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we find many things in Revelation that we first meet in the early chapters of Genesis. So, for example, very early on in Genesis, in chapter 2, it's going to be featured prominently, and even more prominently in chapter 3, you're going to find the tree of life. And that tree is going to show up again in Revelation chapter 2, and again in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. So, a lot of things that you find beginning in Genesis go right through the Bible, and you find them in the last book as well. Now, what I really want to focus on, though, in looking at Genesis chapter 1 this evening, is what it tells us about God. Now, so often in our world, we get a man-centered view of things. Whether you realize it or not, every day you are confronted with how human beings view the world. That's the first thing you think about in the morning, isn't it? I mean, you're a human being. I trust, right? If you're an android, put your hand up, please, here. Or a space alien, assuming human guys. Okay, no hands up. So we're human beings here tonight. When you open your eyes in the morning, you have a certain perspective, don't you? You have a certain manner of thinking. It's a human viewpoint. And as you go through the course of the day, you might put on the radio and hear the news, or you might pick up a newspaper, or you might drive down the highway and see a billboard, or you may go to school and you'll hear a teacher talking to you, or maybe a number of teachers talking to you, and maybe you think they've talked well enough, it's time for summer break. But you'll hear this perspective that is a human, man-centered perspective. And thinking about ourselves quite naturally, and loving to talk about ourselves, and relating to one another, thinking about each other, and thinking about ourselves collectively, we grow up and we live, and we hear so much about mankind, so much about human beings, so much about men and women, boys and girls, that we think that the world is all about us. So we start to say of things, what's in it for me? And if we're not careful, even those of us who are Christians can start to come to the local church and say, now, what is it about this church that appeals to me? And how is this church meeting my needs? And what has it done for me lately? When in fact, that's putting it exactly backwards according to the way the Lord has ordered the church. He orders the church this way. He says that Christ is the head of the church. So he's at the top. He's number one. He's the one unto whom we gather. And then after Christ, it's others. We should come with the desire to serve others. We should come with the desire to put others, to esteem them better than ourselves, Philippians 2 says. And then lastly, it's us. I don't know if you sing it here, but at home in Sunday school, we have a chorus. Jesus and others and you, what a wonderful way to spell joy. Does anybody know that song? Well, I won't favor you with a solo tonight. But it's Jesus and others and you, what a wonderful way to spell joy. J is for Jesus, for he has first place. O is for others, you meet face to face. Y is for you, and whatever you do, put yourself last and spell joy. And that's really the way God has ordered things. God first, others next, then ourselves. And yet so often we reverse that, don't we? We think of ourselves, and then we may think of our friends or our family. And then, lastly, if there's anything left over, we might think about God. Well, you'll notice how the Bible begins. At least in English it begins, in Hebrew it begins this way too, the original language in which it was written. In the beginning, God. So it starts out not with a man-centered perspective. It starts out with a God-centered perspective. What we might call a theocentric perspective. Because theo is that theos is the Greek word for God. And so when people talk about theology, they're talking about words about God. And to be theocentric is to be God-centered. Well, that's exactly how the Bible is. It gives us God's viewpoint on things. It starts with God. Because frankly, if you get God wrong, if you don't understand God, then you're not going to get anything else right either. That's why our marriages in our Western world today are in such a mess. That's why the governments of the world are in such a mess. That's why there's so much war. That's why there's so much crime. That's why there's economic issues and problems. It's all because most of the people in this world don't understand. They haven't gotten it right about God. But I tell you, it's not because God hasn't revealed himself. Right here on the first page of the Bible, he's saying, in the beginning, God. So he's going to tell us about himself, and we want to carefully pay attention to what God says about himself, to what we can learn about him in this first chapter of the Bible. Because, as I say, that will influence how you look at everything else in life. Now, to begin with, you will notice that it doesn't say, in the beginning, God began to be. Or, at the start, well, that's when God started, you know, something like that. It says, in the beginning, God. In other words, when there was nothing else, when there were no stars, when there was no planet Earth, when there were no other planets like Mars and Jupiter and Neptune, and even that little planetoid Pluto that got demoted a few years ago, poor thing, used to be a planet, but now it's just a planetoid, you know, or whatever. Before there was any of that, there was God. Before anybody existed, before there were any people, before there were mountains, before there were oceans, before there was the Bay of Fundy with its powerful tide, whatever you want to name, before anything, there was God. And what is implied here in the first phrase of the Bible is that this God is a God who has at least three attributes that we do not share. Now, he has more than that, but right at the start, I want to talk about these three. Number one, that God is eternal. Number two, that God is self-existent. And number three, that God is self-sufficient. Now, the first one, God is eternal. That is what the 90th Psalm puts for us so poetically, doesn't it? It says there, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place from all generations, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Or as Mr. Darby and others have rendered it, from eternity to eternity, thou art God. In other words, you can go back as far as you like before the creation, and there never was a moment, if you will, and even to talk about a moment in eternity past doesn't make much sense, but just for our way of thinking, there never was a moment when God wasn't there. He's always been. He'd never had a beginning. Now that's extraordinary. because whomever might be the most senior saint in the building tonight, you know, the person who is most elder among us, chronologically speaking, and you don't need to put up your hand, we shan't take and have a contest tonight to find out exactly who that is, but whomever is the most elder, you've got nothing on God. Because long eons before you came into being, God already was. You know, young people look at their parents and they think their parents are so old. My children can't fathom that I'm 39. You know, to them, that's just, you know, any number higher than 10 is an enormous sum to them. So when you talk about 39, or tomorrow's my wife's 36th birthday, since she's not here, I can say that. Tomorrow's her birthday. You know, when you talk about numbers like that, the kids say, "Ooh, how old?" But that's nothing. When you talk about being in your 80s or your 90s or even 115, that's about the oldest of anyone alive on planet Earth today. And God has always been ages and ages and ages beyond that. He never had a beginning. He says in the book of Revelation, "I am He who was and who is to come." In other words, this is a timeless being, an eternal being. Now, not only is He eternal, secondly, He is self-existent. That is, since He has always existed from eternity, God didn't need anything to begin being God. He always was exactly what He is in His essential being. Now, I had a beginning, you had a beginning, and there's a lot that we need to live, don't we? We need, for example, air. I mean, if you didn't have air, you wouldn't last very long, would you? If you could hold your breath really long, you know. You say, "Oh good, the preacher's going to turn purple and pass out." No, he's not. But if you could hold your breath like that, how long would you make it? Well, most people probably wouldn't get far past a minute. And some people who really train, they have these people that do extreme depth diving. They have contests. I don't know why, but they do this, you know, that they see how far down in the ocean they can go. They train themselves to be able to hold their breath for, you know, 3, 4, sometimes more minutes than that, I understand. And yet, there's nobody that I'm aware of that could hold their breath for more than 10 minutes without incurring some pretty serious damage to themselves. You know, we're dependent on air. We need it. What about water? And that's really a segue for me to take a drink. Water. Well, you can't go very long without water, you know. I don't know the exact number of days, but you couldn't go a week without any water. You would die. What about food? Well, of course, we need to eat on a regular basis. Now, some of us could go without food for a while, you know, admittedly, but we need to eat eventually. I mean, there's so much that we need just physically to exist. Not to mention what we need psychologically. What about human companionship? It's getting ahead of ourselves a bit, but Genesis 2, the Lord said, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I will create a helpmeet for him." I'll create a suitable, a fitting helper for him, in other words. It's good to have social connection. It's good to be connected with other people. You may be quiet and introverted, but you still need friends. You still needed parents at the beginning of your life. You still need other people in your life. Like the poet, was it John Donne, said, "No man is an island unto himself." We need other people. And yet, when you consider the eternal, self-existent God, God has always existed apart from anything else. He didn't need anything else. He doesn't need air. He doesn't need water. He doesn't need any physical stuff to exist. He is who He is. And He, a corollary idea, He is self-sufficient. In other words, He can be everything He is apart from anything else. From eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, this one God who exists in Trinity, was totally self-sufficient. Now you say, "You're making this all up." No, I'm not. Let's turn for a moment, keep something here in Genesis 1, but let's turn to John chapter 1. We'll see this played out. Now, incidentally, we get this self-existence and self-sufficiency of God in one of the most famous ways that God describes himself in the Bible. In Exodus 3, you can look it up on your own time, Moses is called by God to deliver the children of Israel from their bondage in Egypt. And Moses says, well, God, whom shall I say sent me? You know, when I say God sent me, they're going to say, well, which one? Because Egypt was chock-a-block full of gods. I mean, there was just a whole buffet of gods that were there that you could choose from. There was the god of the Nile River. There was the god that looked like a crocodile. There was Anubis, that jackal-headed god. They had gods aplenty. So which god was calling Moses? And Moses was told by God, I'm the Lord. Now that's Yahweh, or we sometimes transliterate it Jehovah for various reasons. And the root idea that God explains in Exodus 3 is that I am that I am. Isn't that an interesting way of God describing himself? I am that I am. Not I am Canadian, or I am Caucasian, or I am French speaking. Just I am that I am. Everything that I am is self-referential. It's in keeping with who I am. I'm the self-existent one. I'm the self-sufficient one. So that thought is even tied up in that idea of Lord, as we get it in capital letters in our Bibles, or Jehovah or Yahweh. Now, in John 1:1, we come to another famous beginning in Scripture. In the beginning was the Word. Now, the verb he uses there is in the imperfect tense. So it's the idea, in the beginning, the Word was, and he was continuing to be. He always was, is the implication. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, or literally, towards God. Now, that's an extraordinary thought, just there. Because when you say someone is towards you, there's a relationship that is implied. I'm going to pick on Brother Swan because I've known him the longest of anyone in the building tonight. He picked me up at the airport yesterday, so he gets the honor tonight. But if you saw me speaking to Brother Swan after the meeting, and you were far enough away across the hall that you couldn't hear what we were saying, and you were just observing our body language, if you suddenly saw Brother Swan turn on his heel, you know, just sort of say, and turn away from me like that, what would you assume based on his body language? You'd say, I knew it. Those Yankees from the United States, they're always rude. They're always sticking their foot in their mouth. And he probably mentioned that the Stanley Cup is going to be in the States this year, you know? That the champion's in Los Angeles, of all places. You got to go a long way to find ice in Los Angeles. But, you know, they have rinks there too, I guess. So, there it is. I probably said something boorish and rude, didn't I? And so he turns his back on me. We use that expression, don't we? We might say, well, so-and-so was my friend, but they turned their back on me. Now, contrast that with another type of body language. It's a body language that I've observed sometime among single young people. You know, sometimes you have these teenagers, let's say, in their upper teens, 18, 19 years old, and sometimes you can tell that they've noticed the opposite sex. You know, and so they come to a conference or they come to a meeting, and suddenly you see they're spying. Now, where am I going to sit? I want to get just right in proximity to that one girl, if you're a guy, or the girl is thinking, I hope he comes and sits near me, or at least where I can observe him from afar, you know? And maybe after the meeting, maybe the guy gets the gumption up. I don't know if you use that expression here, but he gets the nerve, so to speak, to go and talk to the girl. And I tell you, I've seen it go both ways. I've seen girls shut guys down. In fact, I've been on the receiving end of that plenty before I was married. And in fact, that's kind of how my wife was when I first met her. She wasn't impressed with me at all. But anyway, the Lord is gracious. I'll just say that. But I've also seen it sometimes where you get young people and they're talking. And you could look at them across the room and there they are
looking at each other and they're talking. And it wouldn't matter what they were talking about, you know? They could be talking about the Dow Jones Industrial Average. They could be talking about quantum physics. It doesn't matter. And they're just there and they're smiling. Oh, they think they found the Higgs boson, did they? Oh, it was that particle accelerator in CERN. Oh, how interesting. And they're just looking at one another and they're riveted toward one another. You know, you look at a couple that's engaged and you can see it even more. I mean, they sit there in Tim Hortons or wherever and they gaze at each other across the table with a Timbit between them and a nice coffee, and they're just looking in one another's eyes. They're towards one another. And there's a relationship implied there, isn't there? You look at that couple and you say there's obviously a connection there. There's obviously fellowship happening between those two. They're sharing something. And that's the word picture used here in John 1:1, when it said the Word was with God. Because although God existed before there was anything else, He was sufficient in Himself. He didn't create human beings because He was lonely. Why? Because within His own being, He had the fellowship of the Father with the Son, and by implication with the Holy Spirit as well. Because this Word who was towards God, the same was God, we read next. And that's extraordinary. That God in and of Himself is completely self-sufficient and self-existent. He says in Psalm 50, I won't get on your case, I'm paraphrasing, about you not bringing your sacrifices and burnt offerings to me. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. Every beast is mine. I mean, doesn't Psalm 24:1 say the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof? God owns it all. What do you think you can possibly give God that He needs? He doesn't need anything from us. But the extraordinary thing is that the Bible says this God who is eternal and who is self-existent and self-sufficient, who doesn't need anything or anybody to be exactly what He is, and to be completely satisfied that way, this God nevertheless wanted to make us. And it's evident by reading the first chapter of Genesis that He didn't make us and walk off like the deists believe. You know, they say God is like the cosmic clockmaker. He made the clock and He wound it up and then He went away to let the clock run down. No, that's not the God of the Bible. That's not the true and living God. This is a God who desired intimate communion with His creation, especially with the pinnacle of that creation, human beings. Because Genesis 1 will teach us that He made man and woman and not only breathed into them the breath of life and made them a living soul, but He created them in His own image and in His own likeness. So there was obviously the intention of a relationship between the living God and human beings. In other words, what I'm trying to say to you tonight is, God doesn't need me, God doesn't need you, but He wanted you. That's why He created you. That's extraordinary, isn't it? Because all around us, we live in a world where the dominant cosmology, the dominant view of how the world and the universe came into being is that it all is here by accident and we're just another species of animal and we're just the same as the whale and the dolphin and the lobster and who knows what else. We really don't have any kind of value. We're just the product of billions upon billions of accidents over billions more years. No wonder people throw away life so cheaply. No wonder people turn to drugs and alcohol, which only destroy them. Don't ever do that, young people. It's horrible. It's poison. It brings so much pain in the end. It may bring pleasure at the beginning, but in the end it brings pain. And the end of all sin, of course, the Bible says in James Chapter 1, that sin, when it hath conceived, bringeth forth death. That's all sin ever produces. Looks good at the beginning, but all it brings out in the end is death. That's the reigning philosophy all around us. But right at the start of the Bible, God says, no, there is a God who made us because He wanted us. And the extraordinary thing, again, getting ahead of myself, but I think you'll forgive me,
is that when this creation that God made, when the head of that creation, the first Adam, when he said to God, I know better than you, God, because you've said not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but I'm willingly, with my eyes wide open, going to take from that tree. I'm going to side with my wife and not with you, and I'm going to be like God. I'm going to know better than you, or at least know as much as you. When Adam did that, thereby rebelling against God and proving disloyal to God, the world fell. Sin brought upon this world death, as Romans chapter 5, verse 12 tells us. And yet, when that happened, God said, rather than be without my creation that I made to interact with, to have a relationship with, I'm going to send my Son into the world to redeem them. That's extraordinary. Now, God knew it all along. He knew it before he put one molecule of this universe together. He knew when he made us that we would rebel. He knew we would fall. He knew we would sin. Not just Adam and Eve sinning, but he knew every sin you and I commit. And everybody else in the world too. The 6.5 plus billion people on the earth, God knows everything about them. And everyone that's lived, the billions that have come before them. God knows all about it. And yet God says, I want these people. I'm sending my Son so that I can have them. So that I can make a way to redeem my creation, to buy them back, to purchase them. Twice made by God, you realize. Created the first time physically and then ruined by the fall. But then recreated. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Or some translated, if any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. We become part of a brand new life source. Of course, it's possible to refuse that. It's possible to say no to God. It's possible to say, well, I know you sent your Son. I know he died. I know he shed his blood, but I'm not having any of it. I'll live my own life. Thank you very much. But if we do that, we're not only sinning against God, we're going against the very reason for which we are created. So we can never hope to be fulfilled, never hope to have peace, never hope to have lasting joy, never hope to have life in the Bible sense of the word life. Because life is all about knowing our Creator. The Lord Jesus defined it this way in John 17:3, and this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So if you don't know the Lord Jesus tonight, you're merely existing. You're not living. You may have a pulse, you may have blood pressure, you may be breathing tonight, and I certainly hope you are. A few of you look in such a manner that I'm having my doubts right now, but hang in there, the end of the meeting's approaching. But, you know, you're alive, you have physical life, sure. But if you don't have the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible's quite certain that you're spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:1 puts it, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's what it is outside of Christ. All you can have is death. Because life is in Christ. And if you don't have Christ, you're not going to have life. Well, death has a threefold effect on humanity. When man sinned, when Adam and Eve committed that first sin in the garden of taking that fruit that they should not have, they, of course, experienced spiritual death. And their first instinct was to hide from God. But then also, that principle of physical death began in their members. Their bodies started to wear down. They started to corrupt, and they didn't even realize it, maybe, in that instant. It would take centuries, in their case, for it to catch up. Nowadays, it only takes about 70 years, if you're blessed. Maybe 80 or 90 if you're really blessed. But ultimately, there's a statistic in this world. One out of one people dies. Physically dies. And the only escape from that is through the Lord Jesus. Those of us who know him as our Savior. Oops, there I've done it. Excuse me. There we are. Perspiration and microphones don't mix well. I might get electrocuted on your platform here. Sorry about that. So there's spiritual death. That's being separated and alienated in our relationship from God. There's physical death. That's that process that we're familiar of and what most people mean in the world when they talk about dying. And then there's also, of course, what Revelation will call the second death. That's when those two states of spiritual death, being alienated from God, and physical death become permanent for eternity. When those who have rejected the light of God go out into eternal darkness, separated from love and life and all the beautiful things that are in God, separated from the enjoyment of God's presence. It's a horrible, horrible fate. If you don't know Christ, come to Him tonight. Now let's go back to Genesis 1, because there's much more about God than His eternality, self-existence, and self-sufficiency. We read verse 1, "In the beginning, God created." And it's intriguing that the word for God here is that famous Hebrew word Elohim, which is technically plural. Now, many times the Hebrew will use a plural word to talk about a singular object or a singular person. So the fact that the word itself is plural is not an automatic smoking gun for the doctrine of the Trinity, okay? But the fact that Elohim is a plural word, and yet the Hebrew verb for created there, bara, if you're interested, is a singular verb. So you have this idea of a word that's plural and yet an activity that is singular. In other words, the word would lead you to believe that there's many involved, and the verb would lead you to believe there's only one involved. So there's more to this being than appears, more than meets the eye, if you will. And verse 2 further hints at the complexity. It says, "And the Spirit of God moved," or some say hovered, "upon the face of the waters." So here is a God who has some aspect of plurality about His person. And His Spirit is described in verse 2. And, you know, as you go on farther in the chapter and you read, it's interesting that God has a conversation within Himself here, that God says in verse 24, now I'm in Genesis 1, 24, or sorry, God 26 is what I want, Genesis 1, 26, "And God said, let us make man in our image." Now, who's He talking to? Well, Jewish scholars would say, well, He's talking to the angels here. But wait a minute. I just read 25 verses. I didn't read them out loud tonight, but I've read them many times. 25 verses, and I don't get any mention of angels. I'm not saying the angels hadn't already been created, but you've got to make a great conceptual leap to import angels into this passage. Now, taking together the fact that the very word for God is plural and the verb is singular, that the Spirit of God is referenced in verse 2, and that in verse 26, God is speaking to Himself in plural terms, "let us," and "about our." It's not only the plural of majesty. You know, I understand, and God bless her, she just had her jubilee. I hope she's a believer in the Lord Jesus, Queen Elizabeth. Some say she has certainly had the gospel presented to her. I don't know her personal feeling on it. But in any case, she's likely heard it, is what I understand. But Queen Elizabeth, you know, those queens and kings, they like to talk about us. Well, it pleased us to have a royal banquet, that kind of thing. And some people say, oh, that's what this is. But later in the Bible, it becomes apparent. No, God is one. There is one God. That's what Deuteronomy tells us, and the New Testament reaffirms it. 1 Timothy chapter 2 tells us there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And yet the New Testament makes it apparent that Christ Jesus is the Son of God, that He is a divine person. And the Lord Jesus, when He was leaving this world, in that great Trinitarian section of the Word of God that we sometimes refer to as the upper room, I don't think I said anything illegal. I hear the sirens, but
Doubtless it's not for us.
But in John 14 and 15 and 16, the Lord speaks about the other comforter. And the word he uses means another of the same type. I will not leave you orphans, said the Lord Jesus in John 14, but I will send you another comforter. And he's going to come and take my things. That's what he says in John 16. He'll take my things and reveal them to you. So the work that the Son had done during his earthly ministry, the Holy Spirit would continue. In other words, we learn in the rest of the Bible that this one God is triune. That he is one God in three persons, blessed Trinity, as we often sing in that hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. Now, there's more than that. When we read in verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, there's a very important distinction made. And that is that God is distinct from his creation. There is a difference between God and the heavens and the earth. You say, well, yeah, that's right. But many people in our world today don't believe that, you know. I mean, I don't know how it is here, but back home, once in a while, in my neighboring state, I live in Pennsylvania, and next door to us is New Jersey, and that has a good amount of Atlantic coastline there. And every once in a while in New Jersey, a whale will wash up on the shore. And I tell you what, we have, it's sad, it's a pity, we have people killed in our streets every day, and we have homeless people dying in our streets every day, and they don't get the press coverage that one whale gets when he washes up on the beach. And it's amazing that the people that don't go out and help other human beings in need, they'll turn up at the beach and they'll help the whale. Not just because they're trying to be merciful and kind to animals, but when some of these people are interviewed, they're quite evident about the fact that they think, well, you know, there's a little bit of God in that whale. And there's a little bit of God in me. And we're all part of the circle of life. It's Lion King theology, I guess. You know, we're all part of God. We're all gods. It's this idea that the New Age has made so popular in our world today. And there's nothing new about the New Age. It's old lies of the devil that are very ancient. And much of it culled from Eastern religions like Hinduism. But there are many people, technically they're called pantheists, who believe that everything is God. Or you have people called panentheists that believe God is in everything. Now there's a philosophical distinction there, but it comes to the same thing in the end. They don't recognize a distinction between God and his creation. But right from the first sentence of the Bible makes a distinction. The Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, it's evident from the early chapters of Genesis that when God created man, he put him on the earth to live. And God gave man responsibility to take care of the earth. That's what the garden was meant to be, you know. It wasn't meant to be Disneyland for Adam and Eve. It was meant to be a training school for them so that they could learn on the garden how to tend and how to guard and how to keep things that God entrusted to their care. And when they got quite good at it in the garden, God was going to tell them, now go do it to the rest of the planet too. Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Go out and have dominion over the earth, he says. And again, I'm losing my little earpiece here. Sorry about that. This is why men shouldn't wear earrings, you know. We're just not adept at it. Let me wipe this thing off. Sorry. But in any case, God put man over this creation to take care of it for him. There's no doubt about that. But there's a very important distinction between man and the creation. God put man over the creation. God doesn't just say, you know, you're part of the creation like every other part. While we read through this chapter, it's intriguing the distinctions that God makes between animals and humans especially. But even within the animal kingdom, he's a God who makes distinctions. He makes the waters teem with life. They bring forth life after their own kind. And then he makes the land fill with life, or the earth fill with life. And he makes them after their own kind. And then he makes human beings. And he says something that he never said about the panda or the chimpanzee or any primate for that matter. I'm making man in my image and likeness. This is the pinnacle of the creation, in other words. And man is to take care of the earth. But man is not to imagine that the earth itself is God. Or that he himself is just some indiscriminate part of it and every part of it is of equal value to man. That's just not so. That's not what the Bible teaches. So God is distinct from his creation. Now, verse 2 speaks about the Spirit of God, and that's very important because the Lord Jesus told us in John 4 that God is Spirit. In other words, we shouldn't get the idea that the Mormons have, for example, that God is just like us, you know, that he has a physical body, because the Bible talks about God's hands and feet, that we should think about God in physical terms. Obviously, the scripture knows what it is to use metaphor. And we can talk about the hands and feet of God. It's language that helps us understand what he's doing. Now, it is true at a certain juncture in time, God the Son took upon human flesh. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. So there was that time when God the Son became Emmanuel, God with us, when he took on a human body. And that body he has taken back to heaven in a glorified form. He ascended to heaven bodily, and he's going to return to earth bodily. But the Spirit doesn't have a body, and the Father doesn't have a body. God, in his essential nature, is Spirit. He's not material. So that should be a very important truth to us, because so often we human beings live as if the material is the most important. We live as if right now this earth is the most important thing, and what we can get on this earth is the most important thing, and how we can even look on this earth is the most important thing. A whole industry of fitness centers, right? And dietary plans and nutrition. And not all of that's bad. We need to be stewards of our bodies and take care of ourselves. And I have room to learn a lot in those areas, believe me. But I tell you what, some people take care of their bodies like they're going to live forever in these bodies as they are now. That by their own exertion, by their own obsession with health and with living for right now, that somehow they're going to be provided for forever. I tell you, it's not going to be that way. These are bodies of humiliation. What Paul calls in Philippians 3 are vile bodies, which the Lord Jesus will transform, if you're a believer, when he comes. And it won't take him long. He won't have to say, drop down and give me 500 push-ups. It will be in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, that he will change our bodies and glorify them. Now, when we come to verse 3, and this is the point I will close with tonight. Happily, I'm here tomorrow night, and there's much land yet to be possessed. So you can read ahead in Genesis, so you're well familiar with chapters 1 and 2. And we're going to talk about them tomorrow night, or at least the rest of chapter 1 tomorrow night. We'll see if we make it to 2. But in verse 3, it says, "And God said." Now, let's just stop there. This tells us something extremely important about God. God reveals himself verbally. I mean, after all, when you think about the creation, could it not have been said? Could not a God just, could the Bible just not say, "And God thought, let there be light, and there was light"? I mean, you think God could have done that? Of course he could have done that. He could have just thought it. Why say it? If there's only God at the beginning, if nobody else exists, why is God speaking? Why does he speak and say, "Let there be light"? It's because this is a God who reveals himself in words. This is a God who was laying down what he was going to do in a way that was recordable and understandable for human beings. And that is an essential point to grasp, because this book, the Bible, is not just a quaint work of literature. It's not just the best-selling book in the world or the most popular book in history. Of course, it's all those things. But more importantly than all of that, the Bible is the Word of God. It is God's self-disclosure of Himself. God revealing Himself as He is. And He does that in words. Now, we live in a visual age. People love PowerPoint and it has its usage. People love video. People love television. People love images, photography. And all of those things have their place. But when God wanted to reveal Himself, He didn't do it visually. I mean, when God revealed Himself to you, did you actually see God? Did you have some kind of manifestation of blazing light? Well, in Saul of Tarsus's case, he did that on the road to Damascus. He showed a blazing light of glory. But we don't read about other people being converted that way in the book of Acts. That was a unique incident in history. And there are many people that go around seeking visions of God and wanting to see dramatic things. When God says that the fundamental thing to get, point number one, is that I'm revealing Myself by words. That these words I put down in the Bible, in fact, are the conveyance of who I am. They're my thoughts written down. And therefore, when we come to hear the Word of God, it's not that we sit here and say, no, does that really appeal to me or not? I mean, does that fit in with what I want to do this weekend or not, or how I look at the world or not? No. If it's God speaking, and the Bible affirms it is, then we need to pay heed to it. We need to listen to what God says. Because if we don't, this same word that we reject and pass judgment on, perhaps, will one day pass judgment on us. And the Lord Jesus said that, you know, in His own day, in John chapter 5. He said, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and those are they that speak of Me. The Pharisees knew the Scriptures letter perfect by heart, had memorized them. He could have shouted Deuteronomy 14:6, if they had chapters and verses in those days, which they didn't, then they would have been able to quote it. Maybe he'd say Deuteronomy scroll number 2. I don't know how he'd say it. But they could have called off any passage he liked by heart. But I tell you, it didn't save them. Because they didn't believe the word in the Bible sense. They didn't receive it and say, I'm going to live according to that word. I need to be saved. I'm a sinner who needs the mercy and grace and the redemption of God. And the Lord Jesus said, that's why you're not believing in Me. And that's why in the last day, that very word that you trust in, even Moses whom you trust in, the one who was used to write the first 5 books of the Bible, he's going to be your judge in the last day. That word that Moses was used to write, in other words, will judge you. Now, that's a vital point to grasp. Because people in our culture today, you say to them, well, the Bible says in John 3:16, and that doesn't mean a thing to them. They sit there and they weigh it and they say, now, does that make sense to me? Do I agree with that or not? The important point is to get to, is to see this is God speaking. And to lay it out before people, you can't just take this casually. It's God talking to you. And as believers, those of us who know the Lord, we should especially appreciate this truth. If God's saying it to us, we need to obey it. And so over and over through this passage we read, and God said, let there be light. And God said, let there be a separation between the firmament and the sea. And God said, let the seas bring forth light. And God said, let the land bring forth light. And so on. God who verbally discloses Himself. God who speaks in a language which we can understand and reveals Himself to us that way. Are we listening to His revelation tonight? Have we sought Him in the Scriptures? And if we've found Him, if He's our Lord and Savior, are we living according to His Word? It's a challenge, isn't it? But it's also a great blessing. because we don't have to live uncertainly about this life or the one to come. We can know, not because of our opinion, not because of what we think, but because of what God says in His Word. So the Word of God has authority. Well, may God bless this Word to our hearts. Father, we're thankful tonight for the Lord Jesus, for the way He shows us the Father, for the way His Word has been written down and conveyed by the Spirit, that it's by inspiration of the Spirit of God, and that we can know the mind and will of the living God. We're thankful to have a great God, not a God who's part of the creation, who's so small, nor a God who's so big and so distant that He cares nothing for this creation. But we have a God who's eternal and infinite, and yet who intimately loves us. A God who's proven that in sending His Son. We thank Thee for this, and we pray, bless the Word of God to our hearts, in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.